Corinthian letter. Who wrote this letter? Who was it written to? Church Corinth. All right. That's not the most difficult question I've got this morning. We're in for a rough time if we can't answer that one. All right. Last class, we were discussing the idea that there were people who were indicating that Paul was fickle. He was vacillating in his intentions to come to the Corinthian church. What was Paul supposed to be doing, and then what did he change in regards to this verse? He changed his route. So Paul was supposed to travel from Ephesus into Corinth, up into Macedonia, come back down to Corinth, so that he may see them twice on his journeys. Why did Paul change his mind? Why did he not travel to the Corinthian brethren? So, in Ephesus, Paul got word from a letter from Chloe, from the house of Chloe, of some things that were going on in the Corinthian church. And so, instead of going to Corinth, he decided to travel up and around into Macedonia to come to them because he wrote them a letter to deal with these things. We will get into this morning, more about why and what Paul's intentions were as to not coming to that church. What I'd like to do is we'll go ahead and read this passage. We'll read verses 23 and 24, and then we'll start some discussing. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 23. But I call God as a witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Let's go ahead and read the next 11 verses. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which now is inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Sorry. I need to start the recording. Okay, so in these verses, Paul gives us five different reasons as to why he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter. Let's look over at verse 23. He says in verse 23 that he wrote this to spare them. Going down to verse 2, for I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad, but to the one whom I made sorrowful? He wrote this to rebuke them, and so that when he came, that he wouldn't have to come sorrowfully, but he could come and rejoice and be glad with them. Look at verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. So he wrote this so that I would not have sorrow when you ought to make me rejoice. So he's writing this letter to them so that he can rejoice in them. He doesn't want to get sorrow from them. He wants to correct what's going on and to so that he may rejoice with them and have confidence in them. Verse 4. For out of much love and affliction, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Here he writes that he wrote the First Corinthian letter because of the love that he had for them. How is this love, this harsh, this very difficult, this very what would be a good word for it? Reprimanding letter. How is this love if he's writing that to them? Doesn't seem very, very kind. It doesn't sound like he loves them if he's writing this, does it?
Love for their souls.
Love for their souls. All right. He is going to address things that they are doing wrong. All right. Much like, and this is the only way I know how to relate it, much like a parent to a child, you discipline your kids because it's what's best for them and because you love them and because you want to get them onto the right track. This is what Paul's doing. Out of love, he is writing this letter. Now, he doesn't take joy in this. Obviously, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write it. But he writes it because he loves them. So he writes it so he can correct their wrongdoings so that they might get back onto the straight and narrow and he can have joy and rejoice with them instead of having them cause him sorrow. Let's look at verse 9. For to this end also I wrote so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So he writes this to them to put them to the test. He wrote some pretty difficult things in the First Corinthian letter. And he wrote it to see how they would respond. Would they become obedient to what he had written to them or not? And then let's flip over to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, talking about writing the letter. So although I wrote to you, it is not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So he wrote this, that their earnestness on his and his fellow workers' behalf might be known to them in the sight of God. Any thoughts on this? So as we are getting into this letter, he is defending his ministry and he's giving a reason for why he wrote that First Corinthian letter. All right? This First Corinthian letter had a direct effect on whether he was going to go see them or not. All right? And so as we had discussed last class, he is being accused of being fickle, of vacillating in his ideas. He said one thing and he's doing another. Paul here, he began to defend his ministry, defend why his choices, wanting to let them know that yes, he makes decisions, that he is not going to be indecisive, that he's not going to waver. He is giving a reason for why he made this decision, and that is so that he can correct the wrongdoings in that congregation so that when he comes to them, he can rejoice instead of be sorrowful. Now, why is he saying these things? Why is he writing to the Corinthians and having to clarify why he is writing this? Why is he having to clarify his decision not to come to them? If you would flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read starting in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. Skip down to verse 8. For even if I boast somewhere further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. So here's exactly why Paul's having to write what he did in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's having to clarify his intentions. There are people in and amongst the brethren there who are trying to throw shade at Paul, who are trying to be detractors of him, who are saying that, oh yeah, well, why, he's away, he's gonna write these weighty letters and he's gonna come down on you, but he wouldn't do that face to face. That's not the type of person he is. Verse 10 of chapter 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And you can hear the sarcasm in his voice. You know, these people are in the Corinthians' ear. They're there with him as Paul has been traveling. And they're sitting there saying, oh, no, Paul's not. He's real hard in the letters, but he wouldn't be that way to you in person. And he doesn't love you that much. That's not, you know, you don't need to listen to him. He's almost two-faced in a sense, if you look at this. Let's flip over to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Chapter 13, verse 2. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So here he is. He's giving reasons why he decided not to go. And then he's having to defend against these reasons. You would think that it would be evident to the Corinthians the love that Paul would have for them. Somebody who doesn't like you is not going to sit there and tell you the things that are difficult to hear. You think about the relationships you have on a daily basis, friends, co-workers. If somebody really cares for you, are they going to let you get away with bad behavior, bad language, maybe a wrong decision in regards to something that's going on? You know, that person that you want around you is going to be that person who's going to hold you accountable, who's going to help you toe the line. It may be difficult at times. You think about your best friends that you had growing up. They're going to be the ones that you confide in, but they're going to be the ones who are going to tell you maybe the things that you don't want to hear, but you need to hear to continue on the straight and narrow path. Thoughts? All right. All right, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, so I've done some talking. Let's get y'all to do some talking. What is the background of these first 11 verses in chapter 2? Okay, the fornicator in the first letter. I know that we haven't specifically covered the First Corinthians, but does anybody have an idea of what Paul was writing to them in the first letter concerning the fornicator? All right, that's right. Paul was writing to them and telling them that they had a fornicator in their midst, and that they needed to handle that situation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's actually go over there and look at this, because it directly affects what he writes in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and the immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has not committed this, who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread and sincerity of truth. I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean that with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourself. That's pretty weighty words. You know, obviously, they weren't doing something that they should have done. And so, in a sense, Paul came in and dropped the hammer. He said, look, guys, what's going on? You're letting this happen. And this is something that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. There's a person in your midst who has his father's wife. And you're letting this happen. You're letting him be here. You're not doing him any favors by letting him be there. You do not need to associate with immoral people. And he's talking specifically about in and amongst the church of the brethren there. I find it interesting that he says that, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Obviously, we have to deal with immoral people in our daily lives, but he's talking about specifically in and amongst them, because this one bad egg can, or this one bad piece of leaven can leaven the whole lump. You know, it can spread. If we allow this to happen, then somebody else sees that it's okay, and then it continues to fester and it continues to grow. He's saying to discipline this man. So how does that affect what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians? All right, we have that we should mark the sorrow family of words, including in verse 4, affliction and anguish of heart. If we look at Paul having to address this and in general writing the First Corinthian letter, we see the things that he was sorrowful for. Verses 1 through 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. So, as far as writing this letter, getting ready to deal with this, Paul's telling him that in regards to not coming, that he has sorrow for those who should make him rejoice. You know, he's talking about, for I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? He's writing this so that when he comes, they wouldn't cause him sorrow, that they would cause him to rejoice in obedience to his words and changing their ways from doing what they were doing and, you know, having an immoral person amongst them, to taking the Lord's Supper in an unfitting manner, to a lot of different things that he wrote. That is one thing that caused Paul sorrow as he's writing this letter. If you look at verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish I wrote you with many tears. He had sorrow for what was going on. He had sorrow that these people should make him rejoice, and that because what they were doing, it wouldn't make him rejoice. And then he had sorrow for the fact that because they were doing what they were doing, he knew that they were living in sin, and it caused him to hurt. It caused him to have anguish of heart and affliction. What kind of love is that? And we talk about, the detractors talked about Paul not caring for them, not being considerate of them. He didn't love them, but what kind of a person is that who would write you a letter, you know, in tears because of the life that you're living? I mean, that's somebody that you want in your corner, who you want looking out for you. Obviously, Paul is doing this with Christ Jesus as a focus, with their souls in mind. Just because somebody comes to you with anguish of heart doesn't mean they're doing it in the right context. But Paul is writing to them about things that they knew. things that they knew. They had put on the new man. They had put off the old man. These are things that they should have known about. And Paul's having to correct these things. And he had anguish because of the life that they were living.
Any parents who had children, and I'm let's say that parents have a son or daughter that went off to college, and they're planning to go visit them, well, that ought to be a happy reunion. But if they hear that that son or daughter has been misbehaving or not doing well in college because they're fooling around, they might write them a letter ahead of time with strong admonition and reproof. This very reason, we're looking forward to this meeting. It ought to bring joy, but it's going to bring sorrow. I'm writing this letter, it's bringing sorrow, but the idea is that when we meet, it will be joy. And so a parent can understand the thinking behind Paul writing that letter.
I agree. Writing in that sense, writing the letter so that you might prick their hearts to repentance, so that when you show up there, they have been obedient to God's word, and then they are back to doing what they should. So then you rejoice. You're there. You're as a parent, you're happy that your son or daughter has gone back to living a life that they should, as opposed to living a life that they shouldn't. Otherwise, when you show up there, you may be sorrowful because they haven't. They haven't corrected the actions that they should have, which Paul talks about. He says that when I show up, that I will flip over here to get the exact wording. If I come again, I will not spare anyone. So in that sense, you know, as a parent, that may be a situation you deal with your kid, or that's the way we can relate it. I thought you were going to say when your parents write you a letter because you didn't clean your room, because there are a few phone calls there. So, as Paul is defending his ministry throughout this letter, you can see, especially in these first couple of chapters, the love that he had for them. It's a difficult thing to write, but it's what they needed to hear. And out of love, Paul writes this. Whereas you can surround yourself with yes people, or people who tell you what you want to hear, who are just in your ears, like, oh, Paul doesn't love you. Look how difficult he's being with you. Look at all the things he's doing. He writes you these strong letters, but he's not here. He doesn't love you. He's being mean to you. They also try to detract from his apostleship and other things. They're sitting there trying to malign him amongst the Corinthian brethren because of this. You know, he changes his mind, those sort of things. What love Paul had to them to write these things, to have their soul and their well-being and mind as he writes these things, and knowing that he's going to have to come to them. Depending on who you talk to, some people may say that I like confrontation. I don't necessarily like confrontation. Sometimes you have to deal with situations in a moment where you need to stand up, you need to stand firm, and you need to do things. But I think that anybody in a management position, or in parents as well, when you get to a certain point with your kids, being firm, though it may cause pain, though it may cause strife, though it may cause conflict, is not always the easiest thing. Paul is not taking the easy way out here. Paul is writing this letter in hopes that it will change, helping his cause a little bit, but he says he's coming and he's not going to spare anyone. How difficult that is to say, to know you're walking into a situation like that. I'm writing this letter. I want you to change. I want you to get back on the straight and narrow. But when I get there, I will not spare anyone. That's got to be tough, especially with what he's dealing with and how many people are detracting from him.
Keith,
yes, sir.
I think also you can understand the joy that Paul has here in the second letter when he knows that they received that first letter and changed their behavior. If you've ever had to have a conversation with someone to correct behavior, it's an intimidating, it's a frightening thing. You're putting yourself out there, you don't know. Hope it's received well. Usually you have expectations of how it would be received, but most of the time it's not received in that manner. So when somebody actually receives that and listens and understands what the problem is and then makes correction in the right direction with zeal like this, I mean, that to me, that would be a huge relief.
It is. He actually talks about... Oh yeah, he talks about that in chapter 7. He is. It's what not only Titus is coming when he is in Macedonia, does that bring him joy? But it brings him cause to rejoice because he hears about their obedience to that letter. It does. Paul put himself out there. You know, I can sympathize with that completely. Putting yourself out there in a situation where you don't know how it's going to be received, and you may irreparably damage a relationship, but you're doing it with the best of intentions, and Paul's doing this here. They could have just as easily turned away from him, and these people that he loved, he would have felt pain and anguish from there on out because they decided not to heed his words, but they did. It's a good thing that he did it. But, you know, he's putting himself out there when he does it. If you look at verse 5, yes, sir.
One interesting point about this, and a good side note, is that the apostle made a decision based on what?
Based on God's word.
Well, based on what he reported to him.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't see it as an eyewitness, did he?
No, sir.
So can we make decisions from time to time with credible witnesses and testimony? Okay. Hard decisions.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we can.
Yes, sir.
You be careful with that, because there's always multiple sides to an issue. But here he made a decision, a strong decision, without talking face to face with him.
He did, and he'd received the letter from Chloe, and then in chapter 5, that it's been reported. You know, you take the information that you're given, and you do that. You don't necessarily have to be present, but he did. He took that information and did what he could to correct the situation. Another thing that caused him sorrow, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, was the fornicator. But if any cause sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but to some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. He has caused sorrow, talking about the fornicator. That was another thing that was sorrowful to Paul. And then verse 7 and 8, he was overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, meaning that they had inflicted a punishment, the majority had, and they didn't want to overwhelm the fornicator. So that's something else as far as these sorrow words go. That was another type of sorrow that he is talking about. Now, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Here we're talking about the fact that they withdrew from this man. Did the church unanimously participate in this punishment?
Apparently not.
Apparently not. How do you know that?
We use the word like majority.
All right. So, not everybody participated in this. I think you can use this to see that withdrawing from somebody, this punishment that was inflicted, is not a collective thing. This is an individual thing. Paul would have liked for everybody to have joined in this as a form of punishment out of love, but they didn't. And you say, well, how is that, that you can come to that conclusion just based on the fact that it says majority? Paul, in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, is the apostle of Jesus Christ. All right? He is inspired by God. We go over to chapter 7. Go over to chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I ceased you, I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, with what earnestness is this very thing, this godly sorrow he has produced in you, what vindication of yours, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's inspired. He is writing to them in the 1 Corinthian letter to punish this person, to withdraw from them. Here, he commends them for having done so. And then we read in chapter 2 that that the fornicator was penitent. So I ask the question, if Paul is saying that they were obedient to what he taught here, and he's commending them for that obedience, then was Paul teaching them to withdraw as a congregation? Could they have withdrawn if not the entire majority? I mean, the entire congregation said that they were going to. If this was a collective action, let me word that better. If this was a collective action and Paul's taught them what to do in these situations, obviously they knew he's telling them to punish this person. If it was a collective thing and everybody had to be a part of it, could they have withdrawn from him? The answer is no, because there were some there who didn't. We see that. So that means, and we're using, I don't know if we call this necessary inference, but we're digging out the truth. We're digging out what Paul taught them based on what he says here and the results of his comments in the 1 Corinthian letter. So it was inflicted by the majority. If he had taught them that this was a collective action, only could be done by the entire congregation, then they wouldn't have punished this person. They wouldn't have withdrawn from him. So we can see that this is not a collective thing. This is not the entire humble Church of Christ is going to withdraw from Todd because Todd's doing something wrong. It is an individual thing, and we see that in the word majority and in what Paul taught them to do. Yes, sir.
You also see that in his own example, because he's not a member of the church.
Mm-hmm.
He makes it clear in the first letter that he is the fellowship of this man.
That is true.
So it's you breaking off your own social relationship with someone that's no longer in the fellowship of Christ. And that's what Paul did, even though he's not a member of the church there.
Which also brings up the point that you don't just withdraw from people you go to church with. You don't just withdraw from people of this congregation in the sense of, in my case, you know, we have family members who are, whether direct or by marriage, who have been baptized, who were living a godly life and have not done so anymore. And whether it be my brother, who I've withdrawn from, we don't go to church with him anymore, but he's not living right. Just because he doesn't go here doesn't mean I shouldn't withdraw from him. I have an obligation to him to punish him out of love, to admonish him, then, you know, as opposed to just letting it be because he's not a part of the humble Church of Christ. Same thing with other people on the other side of our family. So that, Todd, brings up a good point. This is, you know, as an individual thing, as an individual act done by me as opposed to the entire congregation, it also relates to not just people at this congregation. Questions, thoughts? Yes, sir.
One other thing that comes to my mind, you bring us back to the first letter, and in the first letter he dealt with the division in the group. We started it, and he tried to get them to unite on their common allegiance in Jesus. But then he turns right around right after that and gives them instructions that would inevitably produce another division within them. And there comes a time, I think, when in dealing with God's people, you have to draw the line in the sand. Allegedly, that happened at the Alamo. I don't really think that it did. But it's one of those things, evidently, that Paul's doing here as well. Here's a man that wanted these people to come together, and people sometimes bend over backwards and ignore outright what God wants, all for the sake of so-called unity and peace. But really, it just comes down to, let's not ruffle the feathers or have to deal with a bad situation. So even though he wanted them to unite, at the same time, he wasn't afraid to challenge them on matters that could have and did, once again, split them up. That's a risk that we have to be willing to take at times if we want to serve Jesus.
That is very true. Just like Paul had a difficult decision and a difficult plight in writing this letter to the Corinthian brethren, they had a difficult plight in having to punish this person. That's not easy, but you do. Sometimes you have to make the decision that you're going to serve God first, regardless of the pain and anguish that you may suffer because of the loved ones you have around you. So it says that he was punished. Was the action taken successful? Yes. Was the action taken pleasant? No. Now, I keep saying the word punishment. That's the word that is used in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2, punishment. Now, we've got to understand that the connotation of that word has changed over time, or maybe just in recent years. You know, you talk about punish now, some people may think that it's injustice, it's harsh treatment, it's to the point where, you know, it may injure someone. You know, punishment is something that's kind of more of a doom and gloom. That's not what this is talking about. We're talking more of along the lines of the justice system, talking about something that's imposed on somebody who has wronged, who's done wrong. So punishment fits the crime. You know, you rob from somebody, you may be made to pay them back, and then turn around and you may have to go to jail for 30 days. You know, you're talking about a punishment that fits your crime, and not something that is this harsh, that is ingenuine, something that is injurious to that person. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul tells them that they're to do this so that his spirit might be saved. 2 Thessalonians, let's go to 2 Thessalonians real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, so here we get an idea of how this punishment was to take place. You know, we're not just sticking them over here. We're not just doing it because we don't like them anymore. We're not supposed to be mean to them. This is done out of love so that we might save their soul, and we should admonish them as a brother. We do this out of love for that person. Yes?
In verse 6, the distinction between verse 6 and verse 7, do you think that when he's talking about forgive him and so he's not swallowed up in sorrow and confirm your love towards him, is that something, obviously, when you choose to withdraw from someone, it's out of love. Do you think that shifted after he's repented, or also still he's just reminding them that even though you have withdrawn from this person, it is out of love? Or is it something, you know, once this person has repented, confirm your love for them and make sure that they know that
So in verse 6, sufficient is such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We gather from here that he had repented, that he had been obedient the Corinthians had been obedient to Paul's letter, but they had withdrawn from him. He had repented and come back. And so now they, you know, there's no longer a need to be withdrawn from him. He's repented. Turn your attitudes around, or turn your actions around. You know, treat him as a brother. Show him your love and affection, because otherwise he will be burdened or overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. No, I think that at this point he has repented, and so that he is not overwhelmed, they want comfort this person. When we withdraw from somebody, that means we just stick them over here in a box and tell them we're not going to associate with them anymore. That's not what we do. That is not trying to save them spiritually. That is not admonishing them as a brother. When you withdraw from somebody, you want to continually show your love for them. But that doesn't mean just go and eat lunch with them, go eat dinner with them, just hang out with them socially. Are you really trying to punish them? Are you really trying to withdraw from that person? You can be around and spend time with those that you have withdrawn from, as long as you are working as a brother to admonish them, to teach them, to try to convict them, to prick their hearts to repentance. Doesn't mean you completely cut them out of your lives. You want to try to encourage them to come back to the Lord. Otherwise, you know, if we withdraw from somebody, we're just going to stick them over in a box, and if they could care less about you, they're never going to come back. What are you doing to save them spiritually? You're not. If we withdraw from them, that's what is taught, that we should just withdraw from them, period, and we should have no more contact with them. How are they ever going to learn? How are they ever going to come to a repentance if this is the way Christians act? Christians act, oh, well, you know, they say I'm doing something wrong, so they're just going to stick me over here, and they're not going to associate with me anymore. We've got to be careful that we don't do that, because then we can get a bad reputation. The idea is that we don't spend time with them socially, but we sit there and we admonish them as a brother. We try to bring them back into the fold. We cut out all the social things. We cut out all the, hey, I'm just going to spend time with you and not really worry about it. We're just going to act like everything's hunky-dory. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Speak up. Sorry, I know that people in the back can't hear. Thank you.
As a child, when your parent is disciplining you, and they're saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and you're the one getting the discipline, you don't understand. So there's no way. There's no way that this spanking that I'm getting is hurting my parent more than it's hurting me. When you become a parent.
Going through this now. I agree completely. The physical pain is nothing compared to the pain and anguish you can feel in your heart. And you discipline your children, and you hate to see that you're causing them pain, but it is what is right. Real quickly, we talked about comparing verses 12 and 13 to Acts 20, verse 1 and 2. What event is recorded in Corinthians that Luke does not record in Acts? No, specifically we're talking about the fact that the gospel came to Troas. Verse 12, so when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened to me in the Lord. If you look over at Acts 20, verse 1 and 2, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Here he is leaving Ephesus and going into Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So he's gone on around to Greece. But then you look at verse 6. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed for 7. And on the first day of the week, he gathered together to break bread. So something that Paul backfills that Luke doesn't mention in Acts is the fact that on his travels to Macedonia, that he stopped in Troas and he preached the gospel, and there was a church established. We figure that out by the fact that Acts 20, verse 6 and 7 says he traveled back there and waited till the first day of the week to partake of unleavened bread with them. So you can see that Acts is the background to this book, to the letters that Paul writes. And so this is just some other information that we can use to see that not everything is included in Acts, and it is a background. And we see here that this is another thing we can add on to Paul's missionary journey on the third journey here. Any other questions, comments? I've run short on time. We will. Don't forget to pick up your lessons in the back for Wednesday, and I'll try to provide next Sundays as well. Appreciate your attention this morning.